I'm going to read John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all these things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 13. Thank you, Lindsay. That was a great text. She read super long, so sorry. Normally we abbreviate the text, but you got 17 verses. Hey, so I want to look at this text with us today, and I want to start off by just asking a question. What is one clear and tangible way that you can serve people around you? How can you serve people in your family? How can you serve people in your workplace? And how can you serve those in this church? How can you serve people around you? Because our text today is all about serving and sacrificing. And the major point of the text is Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. He's going to model humility and service to the disciples and all future believers. I had an idea. I ran it by Audrey, and she said she's not sure about it. My idea was, I wish there was a way we could wash the feet of everybody that came to church this morning. And she said, "Yeah, I don't know if that's a good idea." So don't worry. Nobody's going to ask you to wash your feet. We're just going to study about foot washing this morning. The first thing I want you to notice, the first three verses set up the scene. It sets up the setting of what is going to take place with this awesome act of service. The first thing John gives us is he says that all this is taking place before the feast of Passover. That simply means that Jesus is in the final days of his life. Jesus goes on to say that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, meaning that Jesus knows that in just a mere couple of days, he's going to be crucified. In the final hours of Jesus' life, he's doing what you would want to do. He's wanting to spend time with people that he's the closest to. He's wanting to invest in the disciples and teach them everything that he wants to teach them in these final hours. And at this point, the disciples are kind of ignorant to the fact that Jesus is going to die. Jesus has told them more than once. And over again, Jesus is warning them that he's going to leave them, but they just don't seem to capture it. Then the text goes on to give us another really cool detail. The text says that Jesus loved these disciples. We don't need to just zoom past that. That is an awesome verse. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this simply means that Jesus deeply cared about these men, these leaders, these people. And everything that he's doing right now in these moments and in his ministry is all rooted in his love for them. And when the text says that he loved them to the end, I think there's kind of a dual meaning. John does this a lot. What he means by that is he loved them all the way to the cross, meaning that everything that he's doing, he always had affections in his heart for the disciples. And I think it also means he loved them to the end, which is the end of time. Like he loves them right now. That his love for them is this fixed reality that's never going to change even when they do stupid things. That's great news, isn't it? God loves you like a parent loves a kid. They can be an idiot and annoying, but God still loves them and a parent still loves them. And that's what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And then it gives us a detail. Now we're going to come back to this detail next week and we're going to unpack it the whole sermon. The detail is that Judas has already been manifested by Satan himself. Satan has already manifested himself in the life of Judas. That Judas has already began the process of doing the will of the devil. Now he gives us that detail at the beginning of this text because he wants us to understand that everything that Jesus is going to do in serving, he's going to include Judas. And if I'm being honest with you, if Judas is in the room, I'm like, I'm going to wash everybody's feet except for Judas because I know who you are. Why don't you step outside during this moment of the service, right? I mean, most of us would be that way. We wouldn't extend grace to somebody that we knew was going to betray us and wasn't going to be on our side. But John tells us this detail so that we know when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he definitely washed Judas's feet, which is indicative of God's love for even the most brokenhearted, sinful, messy person. Even people who will spit in the face of Jesus and turn him over to be crucified, God has grace for them if they would turn. And a detail that's not in John that I think is massively important is from Luke chapter 22. So you guys heard me say this a lot. We keep alluding to the synoptics, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We try to say that there's harmony between the Gospels, the four Gospels. And Luke gives us a detail of this meal that they're eating that is very important to Jesus putting on clothes of a servant and washing his feet. Here's what that detail is. It's from Luke 22. We should have it up here. It says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at a table, but I'm among you as one who serves.'" Now, Luke tells us that that conversation happened right after they ate the Lord's Supper together. So right when Jesus breaks the bread and gives them the wine and says, "Do this in remembrance of me," an argument came up between the disciples. And the argument is like a bunch of guys sitting around seeing who is the best, you know? And you got Peter over there going, "I'm better because, you know, I mean, I'm bold. I stand up for things." And you got John over there is like, "Yeah, but I'm connected to Jesus in an emotional way that you don't understand." And you got Matthew over there that's like, "Yeah, I'm prepping a gospel that I'm writing." And they're all just trying to compete with one another to outdo one another. They're trying to see who will be the greatest. And it's in the midst of that that Jesus corrects them and says, "Do you want to be the person sitting at the table in a position of power and authority being served? Or do you want to be the one who's actually serving?" And what Jesus says is, "I'm the one that's serving." Now, this is a really important detail to the narrative. Because the disciples having that argument reveals something about my heart and reveals something about your heart. What it reveals is we like to be important. Y'all, there's a documentary on Netflix. It's probably not something you're going to watch with your kids because it's got some locker room language, but it's about the Florida Gators. And if you've seen it before, in the documentary, it addresses the seasons whenever Tim Tebow, I just call them the Tim Tebow seasons and Urban Meyer seasons. Those are some of the best college football teams in the history of college football. But you get this kind of behind-the-door look at what was going on in the culture of that football program. And what you discover is they were completely consumed with winning. Winning championships and winning every single game. And the narrative in the documentary is like they were training like they were going to war. Because that's the way how valuable winning and finishing on top was to them. The problem with that is that created a particular sense of stress and anxiety, and most of the people didn't love that culture, and that culture wasn't sustainable and imploded on itself. Because when you say it's all about winning on top, it's all about finishing as the elite, it's all about being on the top of the mountain, the problem with that is it's just not the way God's designed things to be for us. And when I said it's important for us to be important, I'm not saying it's important to be loved. Of course we all want to be loved and cherished and appreciated. I'm talking about it in the sense that you want to be more important than the people that are around you. See, they weren't trying to win football games for the sake of winning football games. They were trying to win football games so they could look at everybody around them and say, I'm better than you. That make sense? And the Gators are no different. There's a documentary on the Hurricanes on ESPN. Go watch it. They were the same way within the early 2000s. It's kind of a really awkward thing with sports that we glorify that. We say this is how it should be. And what I'm saying to you is that reveals something about our hearts. That when the disciples are alone, they don't care about serving and sacrificing. You know what they care about? Being on top. Being the best. Being the most important. Being the most valuable. Being the one who's the authority and the king in all things. And that is not just like, let's judge the disciples. We need to see that attitude in the disciples in our own lives today. Because we are like that. Maybe you're not like that all the time, but that's in us and our own brokenness and sin. And the reason this is a massively important detail is because Jesus is going to rebuke them and correct them and teach them they shouldn't be like that. He's going to call them out. And it's my understanding that at some point after them arguing about this, Jesus stands up and he puts a towel around him and he begins to wash their feet. That's where I want you to go down to verse 4. So after this setting in verses 1 through 3, from verses 4 through 11, this is the actual expression of humility that Jesus displays. And what the text says is the text says that he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. The language there is that he girded himself with clothes that are reflective of a servant. Y'all, we understand like the visual aesthetics of a uniform, don't we? There are certain outfits, if you see that outfit, you can assume what that person does for their occupation. If you see somebody wearing blue or black or dark blue, and they've got a badge, and they've got a belt, I said a utility belt, but I don't want to be disrespectful to cops, but they wear a gun, you can assume they're a police officer, right? If somebody who works on Wall Street, they dress a particular way. Somebody that's a teacher dresses a particular way, right? I mean, there's general things that we can see somebody, and we can assume what they do for a living. And so the idea is Jesus is putting on a uniform. He's putting on clothing because he's going to wash the disciples' feet. Y'all, washing the feet of people in your home was considered the job of a slave. And in many Jewish communities, it was such a lowly, inferior job that a Jewish slave wasn't even permitted to do it. You could only get somebody of a different race, a Gentile slave, to come wash the feet of the people who came into your home, because no descendant of Abraham would ever lower themselves to the point that you'd wash the disgusting feet of people. Which you got to think that had to be a nasty behind job. And the language here in John, the idea that he girded himself, he clothed himself with the articles of clothing of a servant, is alluding to a passage that the Apostle Paul uses the same language. This is from Philippians chapter 2. Here's what it says. Talking about Jesus, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He clothed himself as a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So the principle is clear. Jesus is clothing himself with clothes of a servant, and eventually Paul's going to say that clothing himself with servants ultimately was about his death on the cross. Because the humility of Jesus and the servanthood of Jesus is going to lead him to die in the place of sinners who are completely unworthy of that. And so this expression that we're about to read is really about the death of Jesus and the beauty that that brings to sinful people like you and I. And so after he clothes himself with these clothes, he goes and he washes their feet. See, this was a custom of that time where when somebody came into your home, you had an obligation to wash their feet. Because the way that you got around in the first century in the Palestinian world was you walked. And you walked long, long distances. And you wore sandals, which maybe were open toe. And the roads weren't paved asphalt roads. There were Roman roads, but most of them were dirty, dusty roads. And so by the time you got into somebody's house, your feet were nasty. And you didn't want to trek dirt all around somebody's home if they've invited you over for dinner. And that makes sense. So here's what I think of. This may not work, but it makes sense to me when I was studying. Okay, Audrey and I have had an ongoing conversation slash debate, okay, in our household for the 12 or 13 years that we've been married. 12 years. It's mixed here with 13 years. Here's what the debate is. Not how long we've been married. That's fixed. But the debate has been this. When you come into the house, do you take your shoes off? Because my perspective is houses are for living. I'm not taking my shoes off every time I come into my house. And I want people to be comfortable in our house, and I just want it to live in my house. It's not about the aesthetics of it. Audrey's perspective is we have 4 kids, and they seem to roll in the dirt and then come inside of our house, and she's the one that always has to clean it up. And so we've had this like conversation ongoing. We still haven't figured it out. We're still navigating these waters of conflict. And I'm just joking. But it's just like, what do you do? Do you leave your shoes at the door, or do you let people bring the shoes inside? But my point is this. That debate that we have is really what was going on in a real sense in the first century. How do we make sure that somebody doesn't trek dirt and filth all throughout our house so that we have to clean all of that nonsense up? Does that make sense? So when you come to our house, it'll be awkward. You're not going to be sure to take your shoes off or not, which we have people in our house a lot. And I can always tell what families practice that because they always leave their shoes at the door without asking. But and then Audrey says, see, I'm right. But here's the point. Here's the point. This was a custom of that time that they would have washed the feet. In addition to that, they would have been reclining at the table. The table would have been really low. They wouldn't have sat in a chair. They would have been laying on their side. And so as Jesus would come around, he would wash their feet in this way. One theologian, a guy named Andreas Kostenberger, said this. He says that there's nowhere in any Jewish or Greco-Roman record-keeping that has ever given us an example of a superior person lowering themselves like a servant, washing the feet of somebody that's inferior to them. Kostenberger says, as best as he can tell, this is the only example where we ever see this taking place. And so Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet till he gets to Peter. You got to just love Peter, man. Peter's like one of my favorite people in the New Testament. Because he gets to Peter, and Peter's like, I don't think so, Jesus. Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And here's what Peter is saying. What Peter says is reasonable. Peter says, God, this is out of order. You're the Lord. You're God. You don't wash my feet. I wash your feet. And on one hand, that sounds good, doesn't it? Might even sound righteous, because it is true. So Jesus says back to him, what I'm doing for you right now, you don't understand. But you will by the end of this week. Now remember, Jesus is washing their feet, pointing to his humility and sacrifice that's going to end him up on the cross. And what Jesus is saying is, when I'm hanging on the cross and I've died, I'm going to give you my spirit shortly after that, and the Spirit of God is going to help you understand what this moment was all about. That if I can't wash your feet, I can't die for you. And so let me wash your feet. Peter goes, because you got to love Peter, and you are not washing my feet. He rebukes the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, here's the deal. If I can't do this, then you're going to be filthy and dirty the rest of your life. You let me serve you in this way, or you're not going to let me serve you by dying for you. And so I have to wash your feet. If you don't let me wash your feet, then I can't die for you. Because both of those are an expression of an infinite, holy God humbling himself and lowering himself and serving you. So you better let me wash your feet, Peter. And that's when Peter says, well, just give me a bath then. Peter's like, cover my whole body. Because here's the big idea, at least in this first section. Jesus is trying to get them to understand that when they are with him, they are clean. Meaning as long as they trust him, as long as they put their faith in him and his work and his future work on the cross, then God is going to consider them pure because they're with Christ. Jesus is not washing their feet, symbolically washing away their sins. Jesus is washing their feet to communicate that they belong to him. And as he serves them and they follow him by faith, then they get to be made pure. They get forgiveness of sin. That's why in the text, the scripture tells us that there was somebody in the group who was not pure, which is Judas. Judas's issue was not that he sinned. Judas's issue is he did not have faith. He did not actually trust that Jesus was the Son of God. That was his issue. He never really believed that. We know that because Peter sins in the text by rebuking Jesus, and yet he's considered pure because he's with Jesus. Judas's problem is he doesn't want to be with Jesus. He wants money and to be independent and do whatever he wants. So the point is, washing the disciples' feet was an expression of humility that was designed to point to the ultimate display of humility of Jesus, who would soon die on the cross for them and us. That's why Jesus tells Peter that right now you don't get this, but you will soon. So I think a really good point of application for you and I is we need to focus on the humility of Jesus. See, the humility of Jesus serves his disciples by washing their feet. And it's intended to point to the cross. And Jesus' death, hear me, was the greatest display of humility in the history of the world. And I've heard this said before, this, a good definition of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, okay? That's like a false sense of humility. So, humility doesn't mean self-deprecation. Humility doesn't mean I'm ugly, I'm stupid, I'm unlovable, blah, 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 blah. That's not humility. That's self-deprecation. Like, if you're like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, that doesn't mean you're humble. Rather, humility is thinking of yourself less, meaning that you don't always think of you. That true humility means your focus isn't on self. It's not always about what you think or what I think or what I feel or what I want and me, 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 me. Instead, true humility is about thinking of others as more important than ourselves. And here's a good definition of humility based on Philippians 2. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now that passage is from what we read earlier in the sermon. Because what Paul's going to say is, the way that you count other people as more important than yourselves is you look to Jesus. Because Jesus is our example. He considered other people better than himself because he died for those other people. He died for those who would believe and trust him. So the key to humility is theological. It's theological in the sense that you got to be like Jesus. And if the Son of God can humble himself by washing the disciples' feet, which would have included Judas, and he can humble himself to the humiliation of the cross, then that means we also should be humble. And so if you want to be like Jesus, and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then that assumes that you want to be humble. That assumes you are not characteristically always selfish. Rather, you are characteristically trying your best to follow Jesus and put to death selfishness. And that's the point, that we don't need to be a self-centered people. No, we need to be people that are fixed on Christ, clothing ourselves with the humility that he's exemplified to us. So let's be humble. The second section in the text, Jesus says, I'm going to give you an example to follow. Here's what he says. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. See, Jesus is going to give them a life-changing kind of principle. And here's what he says. He says, we all know I'm the Lord. I'm the teacher. I'm the king. I'm the boss. In other words, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. But then he goes on to say, if I can humble myself by washing your feet, then you ought to go and do likewise. And what he's doing is he's busting up the understanding of a hierarchy in the way that we think about culture and influence. See, many times in the culture in the first century and in the culture today, of like America right now, the way things function is those who have the most money, those who have the most power, those who have the most influence and accolades and successes, it is those individuals that enjoy life at the top. They get the penthouse and the skyscraper in New York City. And once you live in the penthouse over Central Park, the hierarchy says you never go back to living in the damp basement. Does that make sense? When you get to be the boss, you never go to the low-end job ever again. And I'm not saying that's wrong, because I don't want to go to the lower job here, but the general sense is that that's kind of the hierarchy of the way that the world in which we live works. So we all devote our lives to what? To climbing that ladder. Climbing that ladder in a way that makes sure we can never have to be at the bottom ever again. And here's what Jesus says. That Jesus says, if you want to know what it's to be like me, go to the bottom. Be a servant of all. Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. And I've devoted my life to being on the bottom. The only way you're saved from your sins is by me being on the bottom. Lowly. A servant of all. And Jesus says, if you want to be like me, find yourself at the bottom. In other words, here's what he's doing. He's not saying it's wrong to be successful. He's not saying it's wrong to have power or influence or lots of money. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that when our hope is in those things and we're never willing to humble ourselves, we're never willing to serve people, we're never willing to do things for others because we think we're entitled to everything because we're more important than them. What Jesus is saying is, if I can do this, I know I'm superior to you. And if I can do this in my infinite superiority, then you can go and do likewise. And that's why he explicitly says, I'm doing this as an example for you. There's somewhat of a conversation in some really fancy, smart people circles. Is Jesus instituting a practice that churches should always do, foot washing? There's a lot of denominations that this is a regular practice for them. It's kind of an intricate part of how they worship. It's like baptism or the Lord's Supper. They do it regularly. I don't think that's a good implication of the text, because there's not a lot of other places in the New Testament that explicitly tell us we should be regularly washing each other's feet in the service. There's one verse in 1 Timothy 5 where Paul says we should wash the feet of widows, but he's more saying it in terms of like we should serve the widows. He's not saying like this is a command that we need to be doing. So because I don't think this is like a third sacrament that churches should practice, it seems to be that his main point is to teach his disciples the value and the importance of loving one another. He's not trying to give them a box to check. He's trying to give them a principle that's going to change their families and their church and their jobs and their personal lives. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they should follow his example. Be humble and to be a servant to all. Now you guys know I've shared this quite a bit. I've worked in the restaurant most of my adult life. It funded a lot of schooling for me. And working in a restaurant, if you've ever had a job, this is particularly true in the restaurant world, there were different types of managers. You had some managers that were servants of the staff. And when you showed up to work, those managers helped you with your tables. I worked at Chili's, they help you with chips and salsa. Like, they help the kitchen if they get in the weeds. They help you consistently. They'll interact with a customer if a customer's being difficult. And when those managers were on that shift, the whole shift went smooth. But I've also worked at restaurants where there were managers who wanted to sit in the back and they didn't want to serve. And when those managers were on shift, guess what happened that shift? Dumpster fire. Everybody's in the weeds, everybody's stressed out, and people hate the job. Because the idea is God's called us to be an example and to serve. And there's a really interesting verse. I want you to go down to look at verse 7, or 17, I'm sorry. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now here's what that means. That means that there are some people who maybe are Christians and they don't obey Jesus. And the reason they don't obey Jesus is because they don't know that they're doing something wrong because they've never been taught. So I had a professor in seminary said he got saved on the baseball team when he was in college, and he led his roommate to Christ. And after a month, he realized his roommate had just been smoking pot and getting high all the time. He had to explain to his roommate, you're a Christian now. You don't need to get high all the time. And his roommate didn't know because nobody ever taught it to him. But once he learned, he stopped it. And so there are dynamics where people don't know what they don't know. What that verse is saying is, he's saying you can't have that excuse, disciples, because I've taught this to you. I've exemplified this to you. I've showed you this is how it ought to be. When he says, you know these things, and you're blessed if you actually go and do them. The reason I say it's an interesting verse, because that seems to imply you and I as church people and Christian people can know the right thing, and we cannot do it. I mean, Paul explicitly says that's a struggle for a lot of Christians, that we know the right thing and we don't. So it seems as if Jesus is saying there's a responsibility that we have as Christians. The responsibility is God's blessed us with giving us this truth. Now we have an obligation to obey that truth and to pursue Him. All right, so I got two really simple takeaways as we kind of close our time out. Here's number one. I borrowed these from a commentary. The language, the verbiage is not original with me, but they just capture really the way that I think this is going to impact my life and your life. Here's the first one. None of us are above being served. None of us are above being served. When appropriate, you and I need to allow people to serve us. I don't mean like we're divas and we're someone who is always looking for other people to do our chores and to take care of us. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that there are times that God desires that people will bless us by serving us. We need to let them do that. You guys remember COVID and how horrible that year was? Well, there was a time during COVID where my family and I in Plant City, we all caught COVID. And when you have a bigger family, it's almost as if like people take shifts getting sick, which is like the worst way to get sick. Like, let's all get sick for 3 to 4 days and be done with it. But when that COVID, and it would be like 3 or 4 kids would be sick for like a couple of days, and then it was like a couple of days would pass, and then the other people would catch it. And I swear that thing cycled, I shouldn't say it. I promise that thing cycled in our family for like 2.5 weeks. So for 2 weeks, we were quarantined in our house, which is a lot of fun with 4 kids, you know what I'm saying? And it's terrible for all of us. And when everybody's sick and you got fevers and chills, well, during that season, there was a pastor at the church that we were friends with, Audrey and I. And he just said, I want to bring you guys breakfast one morning. And one of those mornings, when you know, you get up and it's just been stressful. The kids have been sick. We felt so bad for them. It was just such a hard, difficult time. And he brought us this breakfast that was for like 15 people from my favorite place to eat called the Brick House in Plant City. And when I saw that bag, do you know what I felt? I felt guilt. You say, that's a weird emotion to feel. But you know why I felt guilt? Because I know the pace that the pastors worked at the church that I was on staff at. I knew that that pastor lived in Lakeland, which was a 30-minute drive from us. And I know that he's also had kids in his family sick, and he had gone completely out of his way and spent his own money to put that breakfast right there on our front porch. And I remember thinking, like, I'm uncomfortable with being served. And through this process, I said something to him, and he basically corrected me. He said, look, God led me to do that. You're not going to tell me God didn't lead me to do that. There's another guy in my church, in the first church I ever pastored, where I was a youth pastor. And if you went to lunch or dinner or breakfast with him, he always bought the meal. And if you try to say, don't do that, like, hey, which generally is a good gesture, like you're just not on the take. And every time you would do that to Benny, his name was Benny Waters, Benny would say, you are robbing me of a blessing. I am blessed by serving you, so don't do that. Let me bless you by serving. See, I realized something, at least in my own heart, that I'm a lot like Peter. I have no problem serving other people. Well, I do have a problem serving other people. I'm not perfect at it. But I would rather serve people than have somebody serve me. And I'm prone to believe that in a blue-collar kind of culture, which Palakka is, most of us, our success is by the byproduct of our hard work. We've gotten to where we are because we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. And there's a sense of pride and independence with that. Right? And so because of that, sometimes we have a hard time allowing people to serve us. And I'm sure there's a plethora of reasons to why it is that way. In my own heart, my sinfulness doesn't like that because I don't like the feeling of being dependent. I don't like the feeling that somebody has to help me. The problem with that attitude is if we're Christians, we believe we're helpless apart from Jesus. That we have no hope of fixing our sin problem unless we are completely dependent on Christ. And so the idea of independence and doing our own thing, not in harmony with the way God's designed us to rely on Him. And there's something special that as we allow people to serve us in times of need, that it somehow attaches us to being more dependent on the Lord and resting in Him. So that's the first one. Let people serve you when it's appropriate. Number two, nobody is above serving. No one. So if you're here and you're a Christian, one of the defining characteristics of your life is you should be a humble servant. You guys, I've said this a few times over the last couple of months, but this is not a buffet line Christianity, meaning this is not like a choice or optional for you. You say, I'm a follower of Jesus, then that means you should want to be a humble servant. I knew a guy one time years ago. He was in the military, and he was kind of high-ranking. He was very influential. He told me this story. He said, there's these guys around me. I just call them coffee getters, you know, because when they're around me, I don't let them talk because they're inferior, and all they can do is go get me a cup of coffee. Now, I understand there's a ranking thing in the military, and some of that's appropriate, and it's right. I get that. But the tone that he had was very, very clear that they are nobodies, and I am somebody. And the point in sharing that with you is the message of Christ is you and I are just a bunch of coffee getters. We're all just a bunch of nobodies. We're all just a bunch of humble servants that are called to serve people around us, even broken people like Judas, even people that are hard to serve. And Jesus did this as an example for us, and therefore we should exemplify that same behavior in our lives. I wrote down three areas, very, very specific. James and them can come on up, that I thought would be a really cool way for us to be specific. Number one is this. We have a lot of influential people in our congregation. And if you're here and you're a boss, I would say that an implication of this text is for you to serve your employees, for you to serve those around you. I'm not saying that you do not need to be the leader. I'm not saying that any sort of hierarchy of authority is evil. I'm not saying that. Like, God has entrusted you with that sense of authority. You need to honor God with that authority. But I am saying to you that you are a servant first. And there is a thing called servant leadership. Chick-fil-A is killing it with that model. And I think if you are in a position of power and influence, you're the boss, that you can exemplify the ministry of Jesus by looking for ways to serve people at your job. Second practical step, if you're here and you're a preteen or a teenager, you can serve your family, you can serve your parents or your household that you live in. God's designed children to contribute to the family. And when kids are little, they're just takers. We love them, but they're just takers. You know what I'm saying? They need you. But at some point, that shifts for you as a child. And you serve your family. You help your parents with chores. Get this without being asked. Maybe you help with the dishes. Maybe you take the trash out. Maybe you make your bed or clean up your room. Whatever it is that your parents are about, you serve them rather than you expecting for them just to serve you. Does that make sense? So serve the families that are around you. And last of all, I would say let's serve the church. We don't want to just come to church on the take, but we want to seek and find ways to strengthen the body of Christ. Our church rises and dies on the service of others. If you're not serving yet, we would love for you to partner with us in serving. I want to ask one final question, and then we're going to sing a gospel song to close our time out. The question I asked at the beginning, and in light of everything that we've just studied and Jesus washing the disciples' feet, I want you to genuinely wrestle with it. What is one clear and tangible way you can serve people around you? What is it? I don't know what that is. But I know if you're a Christian, there should be something. And if the God reveals something to you in these moments as we pray and we close our time out, then blessed are you if you go and do it. Blessed are you if you know the thing God wants you to do and then you actually go and do it. My encouragement to you is to serve those around you in order that our families, and our neighborhoods, jobs, and the world will know our God is unlike any other God that's ever claimed to exist. That our God has said He loves us so much that He left the splendor and the glory of heaven to take on flesh and become incarnate amongst us. And that God loved us by serving us, by dying on the cross. And when we love, when we serve, when we do it in humility, there's something special that makes you look different than everybody around you. And I'm saying that should be our testimony. We're Christians. Let's seek that and pursue that for the glory of Christ, that they might see He has died for them. And He loves them more than they could ever imagine. Even the Judases, and even those that are far from Him. Let me pray as we reflect on this text and this question. And we're going to close our time out singing God's truth together. So God, I pray for every believer in this room, including myself. If we are prone to selfishness, if we're prone to self-centeredness, if serving others is hard for us, would your Spirit just correct us right now? Or maybe if we serve in a way that is the way we want to serve, and it's not really in a way that actually regards the other person's needs as more important than our needs, would you correct us? Would you bring us in harmony with looking like your Son, Christ Jesus? And so God, we need your help. We're all fallen and sinful, and we need the power of your Spirit. We need this gospel. And so we pray that you guide us and direct us this week as we seek to serve the people around us. So I pray for this time of singing. We don't just zoom past it, but we sing this gospel. We sing the hope that we have in you, Lord. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.